I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And I'm considering today in a single study the process of sanctification. And we've recently completed a series of studies, and before we embark on another, it gives us an opportunity to look at some single issues, the process of sanctification, just an overview. Now, we were considering last week correcting spiritual coldness, so it's appropriate to look at these verses in Romans 8 to see the apostles' inspired teaching on the way of sanctification. Well, sanctification, first of all, begins with salvation. Obviously, without conversion to Christ, without salvation, there can be no sanctification, no improvement in life, no advance in godliness and holiness. It would seem to be obvious, but it's necessary for the Apostle Paul to emphasize this, and I go back, therefore, to verse 3, and we shall look at consecutive verses as we consider this first heading, that sanctification begins essentially with salvation. Verse 3, the Apostle says, "For what the law," that is the Ten Commandments, and not just the Ten Commandments, but the exposition of the Ten Commandments provided by Moses. And remember, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, each one of them is an indication of a whole world of deeds and righteousness. You look at the negative commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, but you must always remember, and we do, that each commandment is only the head of a family of sins. The commandment not to kill, not to murder, is the head of a whole family of murder sins, which includes hatred, a murdering of people's freedom and liberty and self-respect and happiness and so on. The head of the family is the taking of life, but the taking of all other things ranks under them. And then each negative commandment, we have to consider the opposite positive virtue. So it's not enough not to kill and not to hate and not to deprive people of happiness and liberty and so on. We have to be givers of these things. And so when you consider this, the commandments, as Moses in the Old Testament proceeds to explain them and expound them, are very full. They are but a summary of a whole field of reasonable righteousness which God requires of us. The law is wonderful. It's intricate. Oh, if it could be obeyed, what a society we would live in, what people we would be. But there's something wrong with the law. It's not wrong in itself. It's perfect. It's the perfect scheme of righteousness. It's beautiful. It describes a perfect person, a perfect society, if only it could be accomplished. But there is a fatal weakness. Now, the weakness actually isn't in the law, but it is in a sense. And this is how the apostle explains it. For what, verse 3 of chapter 8, for what the law could not do, for all its wonder and its perfection and its high standard, for what the law could not do in that it was weak, a fatal weakness, not an error, but a weakness through the flesh. That's the trouble. After all, the weakness isn't in the law, it's in us. Because the law requires willing compliance. The law requires obedience. And if the people, the society, who should obey it, are fallen and sinful and corrupt and weak, then the law can't help them. So there is, in a sense, a weakness in the law. This perfect, perfect law is weak through the flesh. That means the fallen, sinful nature. Whenever you read flesh in Romans 8, think fallen, sinful nature. It was weak through the flesh. There's no compliance. It's lost. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, so for all the perfection of the law, there's no hope for the human race. There's no hope for a single individual. We can never please God. We can never deserve heaven. We can never be blessed by him. We shall be forever alienated from him and under his condemnation. And the law cannot help us. Why, it's as if somebody has been a tramp or a vagabond and they haven't washed or showered or anything for months or years, and the smell is awful, and you put on them the best silk cashmere garment imaginable, and it's beautiful, and it's so perfectly woven, and the patterns are so marvelous, but they still smell. The law is perfect, but it cannot make us fit for heaven because of the corruption of human nature and its inability to comply or obey. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Be careful. He wasn't sinful. He was perfect. But in the likeness of sinful flesh, in a human body, with all its weaknesses and its susceptibility to pain and need and so on, Christ came and entered into a fragile human body, so that it could never be said, oh, when God entered into human nature, he kept all his strengths, so he had an unfair advantage. No, he came into a weak human body, and in it he lived a life of dazzling, perfect, wonderful righteousness, good flowing out of him, virtue flowing out of him all the time, wonderful deeds and words. Everything about him was perfect. He was so perfect that his perfections lived out under great provocation, may be imputed to us and serve as our righteousness. He was so perfect, he could earn and deserve heaven for all the people who he would save. But also in the flesh, he went to Calvary's cross, and there were put upon him all the guilt of our sin, those who would be saved. And he was punished instead of us, with terrible, terrible torment in his soul, as well as pain and suffering in his body. Punishment no human words can describe, no way of measuring it, the eternal punishment of sin for all who would be forgiven. So here it is in verse 3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God condemned him instead of us. Our condemnation was borne by him, and he took it away and bore it away, so that it's no longer there. And if we're forgiven people and we've come to Christ and trusted in him, all that burden of iniquity and sin has gone, and there is no more condemnation for us. Oh, this changes everything. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now that guilt has been removed, and condemnation. Now, is it possible that after all we could start to live for God? Yes, because our nature is changed and we're given a new beginning and we're given the Holy Spirit who enables us to obey the law. Changes all our inclinations. We're saved by what Christ has done. But now, because we're saved, we want to strive in keeping the law. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law, which was weak while we were just depraved, hopeless sinners, we couldn't obey it. Now, after all, it might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to obey the law. And in verse 5, it's explained further, for they that are after the flesh, patterned after the flesh, conformed to sinful human nature, unforgiven, unsaved, unchanged. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Before salvation, all we're interested in is worldly things and ourselves, things in the world. We mind the things of the flesh, fallen human nature. Come and listen to a sermon. Listen to God. Listen to the things of God. Doesn't interest me. Doesn't bother me. I mind only the things of the flesh. People have been saved by this verse. It never occurred to them that their lives were so limited without salvation, that they were such predictable people, that they were fallen people. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And people have said to me, it suddenly woke me up. I minded only the things of the flesh. I was a limited, circumscribed individual, so limited to the material and to the fleshly. And I had no mind, no heart, no thought, no understanding of anything higher, anything greater, anything eternal. And I saw my smallness and my insignificance and my corruption. And one man once said to me, I felt like a snail. And that's the truth, dear friends. But this isn't said to condemn. It's to awaken, to find the mercy of Christ. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They can do good things. They can help other people sometimes. And they may think I'm a good person because of this. But when they look at themselves, and it's true of all of us before we're converted, it's all in the flesh. If I do a good thing, it's for the here and now. It's not for God. It's never for God. Never thanks to him, gratitude to him, love to him, service to him, obedience to him. It's all for now, for me, for the world, for material things, for people. They that are in the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, nothing for God. But they that are after the Spirit, by mercy alone, life has been put into us. We've trusted in Christ. We've been humbled. We depend upon him. They that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. They're now all important to us. They're now so precious to us. We see this present life in a spiritual context. And the apostle repeats it again, verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. The outcome is death, eternal death, and banishment from God. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Peace means reconciliation with God, peace with him, to know him and walk with him. And again, verse 7, because the carnal mind, before we're saved, all for flesh, all for the world, all for ourselves, the carnal mind is enmity against God, hostility to God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I wish we had time to go into this, but there's a whole subject before us. We've no desire to obey him. Of course, the law of God may interest unconverted an unconverted world where it suits it. Oh, yes, we'll subscribe to no murder, then we can all feel safe. We'll subscribe to no theft, because then we can all keep our goods. We may like bits of the law of God in limited measure to be applied in society, but take it as a whole. And the first table of the law, love for God, service for him, dependence upon him, we don't want that. The law as a whole, we reject. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then the summary, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. If you've never been converted, if you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit you've been changed, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Everybody who's converted to Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in them. Some people have, well-meaning people, have caused a lot of confusion by saying that after you're converted, then afterwards you need to receive the Holy Spirit. And that's a big mistake, and it's a total misunderstanding of the Bible, which is very plain, that if you're truly saved, the Holy Spirit comes into you at salvation. That is the baptism of the Spirit, not afterwards. Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So you don't have to struggle to find the Spirit after you're saved. The Spirit enters into you the very moment, instant, you're saved. And verse 10, and if Christ be in you, by his Spirit, you see, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. It's not difficult to understand this. What does that mean? The body is dead because of sin. Well, it means your body is still under sentence of death, in that all the whole human race is under sentence of death. You're going to die in the body. Your body, like anyone else's body, saved or unsaved, is going to die. But you won't die, because now spiritually you're alive. And in spirit you live on. And one day your body will be resurrected and reconstituted and glorified and made spiritual and rejoined with your soul. That's when Christ comes again. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. That still has to die. You will deteriorate and die. But the Spirit is life. Your soul is alive. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's undoubtedly about the resurrection. One day, your body is going to be brought back, reconstituted, made glorious, and reunited with the soul. And then the conclusion, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, in the light of the fact that even that doomed body will be brought back into the picture gloriously in the future. In the light of that, Don't you owe it to God to live for Him and for spiritual things and for sanctification, for growth in holiness? Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh. If you live to the flesh, it means you're unconverted and you'll die. Verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. You can't be truly converted if all your mind and your hopes and your aspirations and your desires are for the here and now. Of course, you've got to give some concern to the here and now. You've got to live a proper life and provide for yourself and your family and your home and your clothing and your sustenance and so on. Of course, everybody's got to give time to the here and now. But all your time isn't there. If you live after the flesh, totally devoted to the here and now, and fun and games and pleasure and sin, well, then it means you're not converted, says the apostle. Ye shall die. But, verse 13, if ye through the Spirit, by the enabling power of the Spirit, do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live, proves you're a Christian, truly converted. Well, dear friends, I'd like to move on. We won't complete our message this morning to a second heading, and that is that sanctification, improvement in holiness is progressive through life. I deal with this only briefly. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But it's progressive. If I go back to chapter 7, we'll look very briefly at this. In chapter 7 and verse 14. Now, the Apostle Paul is undoubtedly describing himself as a Christian man. And here he shows how there is an ongoing battle against sin. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, he says, sold under sin. That's chapter 7, verse 14. Those words are so strong that many people say, no, no, the apostle must be describing himself before he was converted. He is speaking of himself as he used to be, surely, before his conversion. But he isn't. When you study the passage carefully, he's speaking of himself as a converted man, as an apostle. Now, mark you, the apostle's standards for himself are very high. He is so distressed at his sin. We would, if we had the privilege of living alongside the Apostle Paul in his day, I dare say we'd be very hard put to find any blemishes in him. But in his mind, he was still a sinner and still struggling, and the process was still going on. And that's how he puts it. We know that the law is spiritual, it's good, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I still have my old sin nature within me, he seems to say. And then there's that very depressing passage, depressing on the surface, if we fail to read it all the way through, verse 15 of chapter 7. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Don't read too much into this. The apostle isn't saying he's a total wreck and failure. From his high standard imposed upon himself, he laments his weakness and failure, which continues until we die. And then there are the verses that follow, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, he refers to his old nature, dwelleth no good thing. It constantly throws up selfish desires and suggestions. For to will is present with me. He's converted, you see. He longs to be perfectly holy. But how to perform that which is good? I don't find it in myself. Of course, he does find it by the help of God. He'll say that in a moment. For the good that I would, verse 19 of chapter 7, the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Then sin dwelleth in me, he says, verse 20. I find then a law, verse 21, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, let me just make a suggestion. The apostle says, I'm going out to preach. I'm sick. I'm not well. The people are hostile. Last time I preached in this place, they threw stones and rocks at me. But I must go for their soul's sake. I'm going out to preach. And another voice within him would say, don't go. It's not reasonable they should treat you in that way. And besides, you're sick. And he's strongly tempted from within himself to give up that task and that work. But by the help of God, he goes. Oh, he says, in me there is a selfish voice which speaks. That's the kind of thing he means here. Verse 21 of chapter 7, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. The old nature is still there. If you're saved, you've got a new nature, but there's that old nature still in you, and it'll whisper constantly. And we battle with it lifelong. Verse 22 proves he's a true Christian. He's speaking of himself after his conversion. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love it, he says. He's a saved man, you see. But verse 23, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, my bodily parts and passions. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It isn't hopeless after all. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin, there is the old nature there and the old temptations and the old desires. But they can be defeated. Chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You don't have to listen to the whispering of the old nature, because the Spirit of God is with you. And you can pray, and you can read the Scriptures, and you can take yourself in hand, and you get the help of God. And the new nature can prevail over the old nature, and you can resist the whisperings and the temptations. The battle is there through life, but you've got all the equipment God wants you to have, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to where we came in verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of our non-compliant flesh, God sending his own Son did away with the condemnation of sin for believers. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, dear friends, we have to hurry, and very fast. We're sanctified by the Holy Spirit, by the help of the Spirit. How does it work? Well, I'm going to rush and give you some headings just for encouragement. Obviously, the Spirit sanctifies us, firstly, say, by the Word of God. Why, the Saviour said so in his great high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That's John 17. Skip our reading of the Scripture, or do it superficially. Don't let it speak to us. We'll miss sanctification. Our conscience will never be jarred. We won't be stirred. Through the Scripture, the Holy Spirit sanctifies. convicts us as we read, draws our attention to our omissions and to our duties. The more we read the scripture, the more the Spirit works through the scripture. All scripture, Paul says it when he writes to Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, you remember the list, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is completely equipped, mature. So reading of the scripture is a tremendous source of God's sanctifying influence by the Spirit in our life. And then secondly, very quickly, there is the moving or the prompting of conscience. Great text to show this is in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17, where the apostle says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." So when that old nature, that fallen part of you, sends up suggestions, don't do this, do this, do that, say this, react. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. In other words, the Holy Spirit will move your conscience. And that suggestion which comes up from within you, that desire for sin, will run into the conscience, which is speaking, stirred by the Holy Spirit. For the flesh lusteth, battles against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, that ye otherwise would do. So through prayer, to keep my conscience alive, the Holy Spirit will stir it, and the base suggestions coming up from the old nature will run into conscience, and conscience will be aroused, and momentarily my sin will be checked. Now, if I respond to that movement of conscience by the Spirit, Lord, help me. And I put to death the sin, suppress it, put it down, avert it, then all is well. But if I say, no, no, I'm going to say it anyway, I'm going to do it anyway, I'm pushing past my conscience. But that's awful, friends, because the Holy Spirit may engage your conscience again, another time, and perhaps in his kindness and mercy yet again. But after that, who knows? He may leave you alone, and conscience won't speak anymore, and you won't have that check, and that sinful desire won't run into those buffers, and you'll go ahead and do it almost naturally, and you'll lose your temper more and more, and you'll commit the sin more and more, and you'll look at that dreadful, wicked image more and more. So the Spirit moves in the conscience. It's precious. It's vital. Don't ignore him. Don't push it aside. Don't disable the conscience. The Holy Spirit also, of course, works by helping you put to death. Pastor Ibrahim preached on this very recently. I won't elaborate. The mortification of sin is something for us to do. Put it to death. Stop it in its tracks. Of course, through prayer, Lord, help me. Lord, help me, deliver me from that constantly repeating sin. You pray earnestly. The Puritans used to teach something called the detestation of sin. in your private reflection, that sin you battle with, think about it sometimes and reflect upon its awfulness and its filthiness and its horror and its infectiousness and its progressiveness to take over your life and the damage it's done and the damage that Satan does through it in countless lives, so that you hate the sin and detest the sin. Give yourself some time to detest the sin. That will powerfully help you to resist it. And then reflect upon the consequences of the sin. It'll take my instrumentality. It'll take my witness. It'll take my kindness and courtesy and helpfulness to my husband, wife, children, others. It'll wreck me. It'll spread throughout me. You learn to detest it, reflect upon its consequences. It all helps mightily in the resistance of sin. Of course, there are other ways which we haven't time to consider. The chastening of the Lord, another time. The Lord's chastenings, times of suffering and sickness, they're not always chastenings or punishments. Chastenings come in many forms. A Christian person may suddenly suffer a great deprivation of something which is important to them for their life and work and walk. It may be a chastening of the Lord. You'll know. You'll never be puzzled. If the Lord withdraws blessings from you and puts you under a cloud and stops interacting with you, the Puritans used to call it chastening desertions. God deserting us so that we no longer feel assured and walking with him. But you'll know if it's a chastisement, because you'll know there's some sin that you've entered into, or something you're not obeying him in, or something you're resisting. God isn't like a bad parent who sometimes lashes out at a child and the child doesn't know why. If God chastises us, we know why. We know what it's all about. And we have that opportunity to repent and to draw back. Then there's another way the Spirit works, by mutual admonition. Between friends, one goes off the track, the other admonishes. From husbands to wives, from wives to husbands. Are you a person who can't be pleaded with by your husband? More likely by your wife. Your husband can't be pleaded with by your wife. I referred to this in passing last week. Just think about it, friends. What pride has got hold of us that we can't be pleaded with about some wrongdoing or omission by a loved one? What sort of bully have we become? What sort of determination to sin? And we've renounced mutual affection. We no longer listen. Make sure it doesn't happen, friends. Mutual admonition, it's one way the Spirit works. He reproves us through friends and loved ones who help us and warn us. The Spirit has many ways of working to sanctify his people. Well, dear friends, we began looking at the need for salvation. There's no improvement without salvation. It's the beginning of the sanctifying process. It's a lifelong work to advance in holiness. We've seen it's by the Spirit who uses the word, who uses the conscience, who requires mortifying, putting to death by his help of sin. We've looked at a range of things. Long for advance, friends, and here's the great promise of Christ. In Matthew 5, one of the great Beatitudes, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Righteousness, yes, especially in the last day, but assurance and instrumentality and usefulness to God and light and understanding and insights in the scripture and spiritual blessings and privileges, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, the promise of Christ. Let's close this morning singing together the hymn 476. I beg your pardon, 478. Hymn number 478.